for those who perhaps have not been with us long enough, we have been studying the letters to the seven churches, messages that the Apostle John was told to write and convey to the seven churches located in Asia Minor. These churches have been named corresponding to the cities in which they were located. And the Lord speaks a message specific to each particular church. These churches were found in Ephesus. They were found in the city known as Smyrna, in Pergamum, in Sardis, in Thyatira, Philadelphia, as well as in Laodicea. Each specific church had a particular complexion, a particular character. And so the Lord addresses them with specific reference to the challenges that they were facing, and he brings a message that is particularly tailored to each one of these churches. Now, here we are living more than 2,000 years after these letters were written to these churches. And we may think that what was said to each one of these churches may not be particularly applicable to us, but no. The address is given in such a way that any church in any generation, in any part of the world, will find something that speaks to their circumstance and to their situation. In all these seven letters, the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And I trust that we will be coming to each one of these messages and letters to each one of these churches with that mindset that the Lord is speaking to us as well, in the same way that he spoke to these seven churches. And this morning we come back to a consideration of the third letter written to the third church, and that is the church in Pergamum. And so we read from verse 12 to 17, the verses that we read last time, a fortnight ago, and we conclude what we began to consider concerning the church in Pergamum. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, and may we turn to him in prayer and ask for his enabling presence to give us insight and light to the truth. Let us pray. Father, we have just sung that we are in need of the bread of heaven, that we might be fed by the truths by which we are to live. For our Savior makes it plainly clear that we are not to live and to be sustained by food, a physical food alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That we are to feast upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because to know him is to have life eternal, and his words are the words that give spiritual nourishment to us, that give strength to our innermost being. And so open our eyes that we may perceive wondrous things out of your law, and grant to us undivided attentiveness. And let your word firmly be lodged in our hearts, that it might produce a fruit that will last unto eternity. We ask this through that blessed name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. David Wells is an American, a distinguished theologian and professor at the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in the USA. He has defined worldliness as everything in the culture which makes sinning look normal and righteousness look odd, ODD, or strange, or unusual. It is that which makes everything in the culture make sinning look normal, and even to some extent celebrated. And all that you need to do is to look at the culture in which we live. Who are the admired celebrities of our day? Who have the largest following on social media, praised for the nonsense that they post? The things that ought to fill us with a sense of shame are the things that are celebrated, the things that are admired in our culture. Worldliness is an affection for that which is unlike God. It is a desire to pursue what most pleases our desires, and not the things that will please God. Worldliness is not just the outward performances and actions. It is a disposition of the heart. It is something that is inner. It is something that is not external. It is an attitude of the mind, and it is an attitude of the heart. Worldliness is spiritual adultery. James says in chapter 4 and verse 4, "You adulterous people, Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It is to take away our affections from God, take away our affections from the Lord Jesus Christ, and direct them to something that ought to be frowned upon, and never to be identified with those that profess to be the children of God. Worldliness is a love for this fallen world, which is the organized system of human civilization that is actively hostile to and separated from God. And all that this human civilization represents, which is opposed to God, is what worldliness is. Worldliness, as we have seen when we have looked at the church in Pergamum, is compromise. To swim along with the world. And that is what the church in Pergamum became guilty of. A church that began so well. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew where the church was situated and where the church was located, he says, you live where Satan's throne is, where Satan himself dwells. And we did mention last time, that the place is identified in this way because Pergamum was at the very center of Roman idolatry. With temples that were dotted around the city dedicated to the several of these Roman gods that were worshipped. And so in this pagan environment, the believers in Pergamum held fast the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to deny the Christian faith, even at great cost to their lives, even when one of their well-known members of the church was killed for his faithful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Antipas is his name. We don't know whether he was one of the elders there, or was simply one of the ordinary members who, when confronted with the truths that he loved and cherished and refused to bend even for one single moment and deny his master, he was put to death. And Jesus commends this church and says, even in the midst of that, you have been faithful. However, I have something against you. And what he had against them, the Lord Jesus Christ identifies, and he says, you have begun to swim along and embrace the worldly culture and corrupting influence of the city, and some of you have even joined in the idolatry of the city, and some of you have failed to resist the immorality that the city presents to you. And you have become like the world in which you live. And so he says to them, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. You have condoned these and allowed them to infiltrate your quarters, and they are teaching whatever justification they might give to it. You have the audacity, you have the courage to say amen to such teachings, to such practices. And their moral power as a congregation was broken as they gave in to the worldly spirit of compromise. And for that, the Lord did not spare them. He rebuked them. But what we see is the love that the Lord Jesus Christ extends to this church. That he does not only rebuke them, but he also graciously and firmly calls them to repentance. And not only does he call them to repentance, he also gives them a warning of love, that if they fail to repent, that he will come after them. And to encourage them in that repentance, he makes a promise of blessedness that will come to those who conquer. In other words, they repent, they remedy their ways, and they embrace once again the truth that they were beginning to grow too cold towards, the truth that builds up their maturity and their godliness and their righteousness. And when they embrace it once more and say no to the corrupting influence of the teachings of the Nicolaitans and the teachings of Balaam, he says, there is great promise and blessedness to be extended to you. And so let us look at the three things that the Lord brings to them in the last half of this letter to Pergamum. Firstly, the call to repentance. The reason Christ calls on the church in Pergamum to repent. Therefore, repent. He does not come in judgment. He does not come with the sword. He does not come to finish them off. He offers them a lifeline. He offers them an opportunity. Repent. For the things that you have allowed and for the things that you have entertained, the compromises that you have made, the worldliness that has crept in and you have looked at it as a normal thing. Will you not repent? Repentance is a grace of God's Spirit. And I'm paraphrasing the Westminster Catechism says. It's a grace of the Holy Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly affected and deeply humbled by his sin and sin as committed against God. And being thus humbled by the Spirit of God, he freely confesses his sin and fervently begs for pardon from God and visibly turns away from all sin. It is the grace of God at work in the heart and the life of one who has come to see that this is a transgression, this is a departure from the path that the Lord expects me to tread. When the Lord Jesus Christ began his ministry, the very first words that came out of his mouth in Matthew 4 and verse 17 were these words: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around. Search your heart. Identify your sin. Grieve over your sin. Confess your sin. Be ashamed of your sin. Have a hatred for that sin and flee from it. Repent. That's what it means. It is forsaking sin. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. It is to put sin far away from you. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Job chapter 11 verse 14. It is to die to sin. Romans chapter 6 and verse 2. And that affects the totality of our being. So to repent is to have your eye turn away from the impure glances. It is to allow the ear from hearing corrupting talk, the tongue from making a speech that is abusive and false, the hands from evil, the feet that run away from the path of worldliness, and the soul from the love of wickedness. That is what it means to repent. He's addressing the church at Pergamum, and even among those who began to entertain the teachings of these false teachers, there could have been a number that were professing believers. And there is no doubt that these Balaamites and Nicolaitans were evidently not regenerate at all. And the Lord is saying, repent. Turn away from your wicked ways. Turn away from your sin. And there's no Christian who is not in need of constant repentance. There is no believer who has come to the level of sinlessness and does not think that there is anything in their lives for which they need to repent. John reminds us that if we claim without sin, we are without sin, we are liars. And the love of God is not in us. But the beginning point of our reconciliation with God, the beginning point of our favor with God, pre-conversion and after conversion, is repentance. And I ask you, if you have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have you repented of your sin? As the Spirit of God enabled you to see that you are a sinner, enabled you to identify what it is that has gripped you in its firm hand, sin, and you have grieved over it, and you have confessed it, as the Spirit of God enabled you to face your sin squarely, and you have cried out to God, who you know alone through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can forgive you and put a new heart in you. That is a verse. Has a strong hatred for sin. Dying constantly to sin. Wanting to please with your members, with your body, the one who has saved you. That is what it means. And unless you have faced your own sin, you can never see the need to repent. And those are the testimonies that we are listening to this morning. Where there is no admission of your own sin, where there is no longing to be freed from the prison of sin, you can never be reconciled to God. And it is the Spirit of God who takes the Word of God and opens our blinded eyes to see the truth of what God says concerning who we are and who God is, the Holy One against whom we have sinned, and enables us to cry out to Him, pardon me! Forgive me, cleanse me, and make me a new person. That's what the Lord is calling them to do. Repent,
For those who have embraced this teaching, for those who have embraced this false food, for those who have begun to live as you are taught by these false teachers, may you repent. Repent from your idolatry. Repent from your sexual immorality. Repent from thinking that you can live this in this world to satisfy your human lusts. Repent. He says to them. But the second thing is the warning or threat that he gives to them. The warning or threat that he gives to them. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, you notice something very interesting in that verse. What is it that we would have expected the Lord to say? I will come to you soon and war against you. But he says, no, I will come to you soon and war against them. Who are the them that Jesus threatens to come and war against? If repentance, genuine repentance, does not take place. Well, it's the false teachers and all those who were devoted to their teaching. All those who had been influenced by this culture of worldliness. Repent. What are you to repent of? Repent from letting this false teaching exist among you. Repent for condoning this false teaching. Repent for tolerating this false teaching. Repent for allowing it to influence you and infect you and pollute your mind and hearts. And don't ever think that it will go unpunished. I will come to you soon and war against all those who not only teach this, but together with all those who clearly have been influenced and live according to this teaching, I will come and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. Am I not the one whose words can pierce, can harm, and can also comfort? I have the sharp, two-edged sword. And he says, I'll come to you soon. Now this is not a battle against the whole church, although they are indeed to repent, but Jesus' warfare is going to be carried out against them. All the spreaders of this false teaching and all those devotees of this false teaching, and this means that the risen Savior will battle against them. He will oppose them the same way that the angel opposed Balaam on his way after he had been paid to go and curse the children of Israel. And the angel stands in the pathway of his donkey to oppose him. And to deflect him from what he had been paid to go and do. As if he could even succeed in doing so. So Jesus presents himself here as a man of war. He's going to fight against all compromises. Why? Because he will not tolerate any unfaithfulness in his bride, the church. He will come and win back his bride from the influence of the world, and he intends to purify his church and to personally do battle against those that will infect and distort and misrepresent his pure gospel into something else. He says, I will come and fight them. And so it means that as true believers, we must not only be aware of the spiritual danger that surrounds us, we must also submit ourselves to the Lord's dealings with us in order to purify us. And He begins to purify us if we submit to His call to repentance. Therefore, repent. And there are consequences to such a failure to repent. This is how the Lord deals with worldliness, whether it is in the church or in the life of an individual Christian. He deals with a worldliness in two ways. Firstly, He calls us to repent of our worldliness. And secondly, He fights our worldliness if we refuse to repent. And Christ does not always fight people in order to destroy them. He doesn't. He fights us in order to save us. You remember the wrestling match that is recorded for us at a place called Peniel in Genesis 32, verse 24 to 30. Jacob was sleeping there, and at twilight, at the dark hour, someone grabbed him and they began to wrestle. The physical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And they wrestled and wrestled until the breaking of the day. And that was not just some exercise on God's part. No, it was an expression of saving grace on the part of God for Jacob, who was never the same after that. And sometimes that's what God does. He comes to us through His word. He comes to us through the circumstances of our lives. He fights against us, not vindictively, not punitively, but to stop us from fighting against Him and to compel us to cling to Him as Jacob did. I'll not let go until You bless me, and the strength in which we take pride in are crushed until we have nothing left in the world to hold on to, unless the Lord Jesus were part from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He fights us. And sometimes the way in which He fights us is to take away that which has become a snare in our lives. Sometimes He fights us by removing us from the place where it has become a snare, to purify us in order to make us His worthy servants. And so if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who is flirting with the world today, just know that you will have to contend with Him. You have to contend with Him, not at the end of the age, but even now. And He warns, I will come to you soon. That's how He deals with us. He may have to do something painful. He may have to do something that disables us, as He did to Jacob. And Jacob from that moment had his hip dislocated, and he walked with a limp, a constant reminder of the grace of God that spared him. Because His love is an everlasting love that will not let you go. And so He warns them in order to drive them deeply into this repentance. But thirdly, notice the blessed promise that He gives. The blessed promise that He gives. In verse 17, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What is the Lord promising to the overcomers? What is the Lord promising to the one who will conquer? Do you notice the battle imagery here? He says earlier on, I will come and war against them. And now he says to the one who conquers, it's a fight. It's a spiritual war. You conquer the enemies of your soul. You fight against the world's influence. You prevail. You win in the face of obstacles. You become a victor. And what is it that he promises? Well, he promises three things. Firstly, he says, I will give them some of the hidden manna. What is he talking about? I will give them some of the hidden manna. Well, the reference could be to the manna that God provided through Moses to the wilderness pilgrims. The book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers. They were crying for food, and they thought they were going to perish, and they began to blame Moses. Why did you bring us out in the wilderness where there is no food, and we are going to perish? And they began to miss the T-bones and pork chops and spare ribs and sausages from Egypt. And God gave them manna, made from heaven, and he caused it to rain, to fall like drops of rain onto the ground. On a daily basis, he fed them, and they collected enough for them to be sustained. What does that remind us of? The provision and the sustenance of God for our lives. Well, he says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Why describe this as hidden manna? Well, it seems to point to the ability to feed by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the manna, the bread from heaven. Jesus is the true bread from heaven. And our faith in him and our faith in his provisions to sustain us will bring about refreshment and renewal unto eternal life. Just as God provided the manna as food for the children of Israel to sustain them in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus Christ promises to sustain his people in their pilgrimage through this hostile world. If only they remain faithful. If you repent and you conquer, you overcome the world, you prevail over worldliness, I'll give you some of the hidden manna. You will have strength that is not visible to the naked eye. Faith will well up in you, and your confidence in the Lord, who is the bread of life, will keep you strong, will keep you going. The second thing that he promises is a white stone. I will give him a white stone. A white stone. What is a white stone? Well, some commentators believe that in the ancient world, in this period of time, in the culture in which this literature emerges, victorious athletes would, after winning a race, receive a white stone with their particular name written on it. And so this would be something they would be very familiar with. So they would receive a stone with a white stone with the name inscribed on it. That stone signified their victory. That stone signified their winning of the race. But furthermore, it was a ticket to allow them to get into the banquet and the festivities of celebrations for their victory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ says, the one who will overcome, not in this human race, but in the heavenly race, the one who will push worldliness away from them, the one who will remain faithful, will be welcomed into God's lavish provisions and blessings in heaven. They will be given a white stone, a symbol of purity. And that will allow them to come to the banquet that the Lord reserves for his overcomers in his presence in heaven. That is what he's talking about. But then there is a third blessing that is promised. It is a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. A new name that is written on the stone. The Lord is saying that I have a very personal relationship with each one of you. Yes, he loves his church collectively. We are the apple of his eye. We are his bride. But he singles out individuals. And we receive the life and the gift of salvation from him personally. As individuals from the hand of God. And we have this rich fellowship with him, communion with him. He knows those who are his own, and he gives them a new name. Listen to what he says concerning one of them who was killed for his faith. You did not deny my faith in verse 13, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. But you see, this name is a new name. Not the name by which you have always been known. The name that you were given by your parents. The name that is known by the state. The name that is known by the Republic of Zambia. The name that is on your NRC and the name that is in your passport. This one is a new name. And you notice what is interesting about this new name? No one else knows it except you who has received it. No one else knows it. Except you who has received it. That is the personal nature of Christ's saving grace and his attention and love for his own. It is no doubt a name of personal affection, a name of personal honor, a name that marks out God's triumphant overcomers and reflects his love for his adopted children. They know, I belong to God. Jesus is my Savior. You can never say so unless you have this name that is engraved on a white stone. You are clothed in the purity and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those and those alone who are described as overcomers receive these blessings. Have you partaken of the heavenly manna from heaven? Have you by faith partaken of the salvation that has been purchased for you by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you drunk of his blood, so to say, and have you eaten of his flesh, using his own language in John chapter 6? The language that is pointing to, by faith, how we come to appropriate, how we come to believe and understand what he's offering to us. Is offering himself, that by faith we eat of him who is the true manna from heaven. Those who partook of the manna in the wilderness still died. Those who eat of the heavenly manna, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, though they die physically, yet they shall live eternally spiritually.
Because they constantly keep eating of the hidden manna, the life-giving, eternal, and undiminishing existence as God's children that belong to the one who laid down his life for them. Do you know this Jesus Christ, who promises eternal rewards? Eternal rewards that this world can never match. Yes, they might keep you away from their earthly banquets. They may not even invite you. They may even persecute you for not wanting to identify with them. And even when you refuse to go to these banquets because they are, at the end of the day, idolatrous ones. No, no, don't worry. There's hidden manna for you. And you have access to that eternal banquet in heaven, because your name, the new name that has been given to you, is inscribed on a white stone, and it is that which will be presented at the gates of heaven. It is on that basis that you will be allowed in. Who gives that stone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation in its fullness, salvation in all its purity, salvation in all its splendor. What will you show when you end up at the entrance of heaven? What will you show? Did you partake of the hidden manna? What is that? Had better food to eat than the manna? I don't even know what it is. Well, show me the name that I inscribed on the white stone. What name is there? The name that I gave you. Well, I have a name that my parents gave me. I didn't have need for another. Then what are you doing here? Get out of here. What will you do? There's no second chance. That is the end. Wrath and judgment before God. Amen. Father, we pray that you will awaken repentance in the hearts of those that do not know you. Awaken repentance in the hearts of those who know you, but have allowed sinful tendencies, thoughts, and actions to overtake them. They have considered normal what the Bible calls evil, and they pursue it with no sense of shame. Cause them to repent. And we pray that each one of us who have heard this message will respond to it with true repentance, that the promises given will be ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.